Can you think of anyone you know who is a great storyteller? Someone whom you love to sit with and talk with and hear about them recount the events of some exciting story? They do such a great job setting the background, giving you the details, carefully choosing their adjectives, adverbs, and other modifiers to vividly tell you the story, to walk you through the events as the story unfolds. As the story is told, you actually start to visualize the events and picture it as if you were there yourself. And then we also all know someone who's probably not a great storyteller, whether it's because they stumble over using the right words, because their voice inflection isn't good, or their body language doesn't help you visualize the story. I know a few people who are not the greatest storytellers, and it seems like they spend a little bit too much time telling the details of the story. They take what could have been told in a 5-minute story or so and stretch it out to about 20 minutes. And, of course, I'm not going to name any names tonight. You might know someone yourselves. But here in Galatians chapter 2, we see the Apostle Paul in verses 10 through 14 recounting an exciting story, an action story of a situation that took place between Peter and himself. In just 4 short verses, Paul recounts the events to the believers of Galatia. And he does it not for entertainment, but for correction of false teaching. While this short story has some of the same events as many of the Hollywood movies today, the apostle is describing an actual event that took place between Peter and himself. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, and let's try to pull out some of the details here in the story. Galatians chapter 2. I'm so thankful that God has given us His Word. It's His story. That as a speaker here tonight at a Bible church, I don't need to make up some exciting story. I just need to preach the Scriptures and present the observations I prayerfully made. We need to remember that the Apostle Paul is writing to the Galatian church to correct their thinking. It is a letter of correction that he has given to the church at Galatia. It is with a warning to his beloved children that they are going the wrong way. In chapter 1, we've seen in verses 6 through 9 that the problem was identified. It was a desertion of the true gospel for another or false gospel. In verses 11 through 24, we see the apostle stating the source of his gospel message, and that it was a direct revelation from God. And last month, Fred taught us in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, how Paul had gone up to Jerusalem to defend the gospel against the legalizers, the legalizing Jews. And tonight, we're going to look at Paul's defense again, but this time of the gospel at Antioch. In chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Paul succinctly provides all the background to the story and provides even an attention getter for us. Follow along with me as I read Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. Verse 11 starts off with a conjunction. In the New King James Version, the word is now. The Greek word is actually day, and most of the time it is translated but. If you have a different translation tonight, like the New American Standard or NET version, the first word in your Bible is but. But is an adversative or contrasting connective. Here Paul is contrasting the events of the previous events with what he is about to say here. In verse 11, Paul is going to tell us a story in contrast to the previous story he revealed in verses 1 through 10. What are some of the contrasts we're going to note tonight? Well, first of all, the location of the event. In verses 1 through 10, we see it was at Jerusalem. And tonight, we will see that it's at Antioch. The issue was the Apostle Paul defending the gospel message, the gospel of grace, principally. And tonight, we're going to see it applied practically, that he's going to defend the gospel of grace practically. The offenders in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, was a false brethren. And tonight, we're going to see that's actually an apostle. As far as the defenders, in chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, Paul, Barnabas, and Titus all went up to Jerusalem. In verses 11 through 14, it was Paul alone defending the gospel. The nature of the situation, we've seen in verses 1 through 10 that it was done privately with the right hand of fellowship. Tonight, we're going to see it's a public rebuke in front of them all. First in the story, we are introduced to the main characters. Verse 11 starts off with saying, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I..." First thing we need to know tonight is who are the main characters in the story. As with any story, understanding the main characters is critical to understanding and visualizing the story. The Galatian believers reading this letter would have immediately known who the Apostle Paul and Peter were. They would have known their personality, they would have known their position, and they might have even met them and known them personally. But none of us here tonight have met them. We don't know them personally. Some of you might know them well from reading the scriptures or being taught, and some of you might not know anything about them. So let's just quickly introduce these two men. First of all, Peter, who's also referred to as Cephas in here, which is his Aramaic name, but the Greek word Peter comes from the Greek Petros, Greek word Petros, meaning a stone. A little bit on the history of Peter. Before salvation, what we know about Peter before the Lord called him was that he and his brother Andrew had a fishing business centered in Capernaum. He was one of the first disciples called by Jesus Christ to be a fisher of men. He was sent out as one of the 12 chosen apostles in Mark 3. He's probably the most well-known for his confession of faith when Jesus Christ asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" And we've seen this, Pastor taught this on Sunday, that he said, "You are the Christ." He was commissioned to spread the gospel to the Jews. We see right here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. And he had a reputation as one of the pillars in the early church, according to Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Look with me there. "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceiving the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they should go to the circumcision." But Peter also had some failures recorded in scriptures. He lacked faith and was afraid when he tried to walk on water, when he took his eyes off of Jesus. He was rebuked by Jesus for his pride when he said, "No, Lord, I will never deny you." And then he went ahead and denied the Lord three times after his crucifixion. And tonight we're going to see here that Peter is again rebuked for his hypocrisy. That was a little bit about Peter. How about Paul? Well, again, little is known about the Apostle Paul before his conversion, but he was born with a given name, Saul, which is possibly a reference to King Saul and referred to his wisdom and morality or religion. Very little is known about his pre-salvation life, except for his zeal in persecuting the church. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, we read about Paul's pre-salvation character. Turn with me over there. Philippians chapter 3, in verses 4 through 7, Paul says, "Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, I was considered blameless." We see a similar statement right back in Galatians. Turn with me back to Galatians. We'll look at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13. Galatians 1:13 says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. We know the Lord Jesus Christ himself called Saul to salvation and changed his name to Paul after his conversion in Acts chapter 9. So like Peter, we see Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Actually, verse 1, right here, Paul identifies himself that way. He says, Paul, and an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. He was commissioned to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. He had Peter even confirm his divine wisdom in his writings. His post-salvation reputation is known as the great apostle, going on missionary journeys, spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. And his one major failure that's recorded for us in scriptures is seen in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is living the self life or the I life. He's not relying on the Holy Spirit to direct him. Now that we've been introduced to the main characters in the story, next we find the when of the event. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11 of Galatians says, now when Peter had come to Antioch. The when, according to verse 11, is the setting of a story is when Peter had come to Antioch. But the actual date of the events are unknown. While the story occurs here second in Galatians chapter 2, we can't say for certain if the events actually happened after the events in verses 1 through 10, since these events are not mentioned in the book of Acts. We just know that Paul is contrasting the events in 1 through 10 with these events. One interesting observation that we can note, though, is if we skip to verse 12, we see it says, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. It says here that he would eat with the Gentiles, indicating that Peter was eating with the Gentiles. So we know that this event must have occurred after Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10. In this vision, we read about in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 14. Look up with me here. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter went up on the housetop to pray in about the sixth hour. Then he came very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals and of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unclean or common. And a voice spoke to him again a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Since Peter here, before Acts chapter 10, had declared that he had never eaten anything uncommon, we know that he must have, that the events of Galatians chapter 2 must have occurred at least after Acts chapter 10. Since he had already been eating with them in Galatians chapter 2. We need to keep in mind that this story takes place in the early church. The latest dating of this story would place the events approximately 19 years after the death of Christ. We need to remember that before the death of Christ, the nation of Israel was under the dispensation of the law, that God had called Abram out of the Ur of Chaldees and called him to build a nation unto God. And he gave him very strict guidelines. They gave him the law to keep themselves separate from the Gentiles. God was very clear on the instructions of their lives. Both Peter and Paul were raised in both very strict Jewish homes, obeying the law of God. Right here in Acts 10, verse 15, we see Peter even saying, not so, Lord, that nothing has ever that I have never eaten anything uncommon. The Lord had to tell Peter here in verse 15 a second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. See, in the Old Testament, they had the law drilled into their head. This is how, the way you were to act. This is the way you were to conduct yourselves. With the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ terminated the Old Testament dispensation of law and brought in the dispensation of grace. Something completely new, something completely radically different. And Peter and Paul, remember now, were part of this change. That this was a new dispensation for them, and they had to learn a whole new way of lifestyle. In fact, back in Philippians, Paul said that he was blameless according to the law, but those things he had to count as loss for the excellency of Christ. He had to actually count those as loss. His whole life he had been working to make his way up in the dresser drawers of Judaism. And now he had to count them as loss. Look with me actually over at Galatians chapter 2, or at chapter 3 and verse 28. And we'll see Paul reiterate the difference now under grace. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, recognizing that there was a distinction, that Jesus Christ was now calling out Jews and Gentiles alike to be part of the local church. That there was no distinction, that they were not to function under the law any longer. So we've seen the details of the who, the when, and now we want to see the where of the events in Galatians chapter 2. It says in verse 11, now when Peter had come to Antioch, the where we see is Antioch. According to the Eastern Bible Dictionary, Antioch in Syria is on the river Orontes and was about 16 miles from the Mediterranean and some 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It was the metropolis of Syria, and afterwards it became the capital of the Roman province in Asia. It ranked third after Rome and Alexandria as a point of importance of the cities of the Roman Empire. It was called the first city of the East. Christianity was early introduced into it, and the name Christian was first applied here to its professors. It is intimately connected with the early church history of the gospel, and it was a great central point where missionary trips to the Gentiles were sent forth from. Pastor Roxer spent great detail on describing the church at Antioch, but due to time tonight, I'm just going to give you the highlights that he provided. So for the church at Antioch, the church was sovereignly located in a strategically significant cosmopolitan city, and it was known for its immoral indulgence. The church was birthed by some unknown believers in Christ who preached the gospel of grace, according to Acts. The church was nurtured through the encouragement of Barnabas. The church was matured through the grace-oriented Bible teaching of Saul. The church was authenticated by their agape love and famine relief to the believers of Judea. And the church was led by a group of godly men with very diverse backgrounds. And this church was the launching pad for several missionary journeys. Now that we've seen the where, we want to look at the what of the events. What is the action, Paul? And he reveals it to us almost immediately in verse 11. The what of the events. Paul says, now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him. After Paul gives us the who, when, and where of the story, he dives right into the action. He says, I withstood him. It's the Greek word enthistemi. And it means to stand in opposition to, or to withstand. It's in the aorist tense. It's presented as summary or of a past event. It's in the active voice. He performed the action himself. He chose to perform this action. And it's in the indicative mood that this is a true story, that is a fact, and the events here are stated as such. The same Greek word is used a total of 14 times in the New Testament. One of the passages this is used, and we may all be familiar with, is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. Here, Paul gives us the illustration of a soldier. But he doesn't say that the soldier is to attack, but to resist. Look with me at verse 13. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. The same Greek word here is used, withstand, where the Apostle Paul says that we are just to stand, to resist the enemy. So we see the how, or the means of Paul's confrontation, is another phrase that we do well to observe from this passage. The how of the events are face-to-face. Paul says, I withstood him to his face. Here again, we see the events contrasted with the previous story told by Paul in verse 9. Peter gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, but now in verse 11, we see Paul giving Peter a verbal rebuke. They went from standing side by side to now standing face to face. While it is stated in just three short words here, the prepositional phrase to his face is significant. The Apostle Paul didn't go behind Peter's back telling others of his error, nor did he just post a message on his Facebook page or send a text message, but Paul opposed him to his face. In today's world of technology with emails, texting, and social media, most people limit their face-to-face interactions, especially if it comes to an area that might become a confrontation. It is much easier to send a message than to actually have a face-to-face confrontation. But at times, there is a need for a face-to-face confrontation. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 6. We'll see what Paul says here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such as one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So was it unloving for Paul to withstand Peter to his face? To his face? I don't think so. I think the exact opposite is true. Proverbs 27:6 tells us, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. It would have been actually unloving for Paul not to correct Peter in his action and let him continue in his error. But I think here that the Apostle Paul withstood him, resisted him. He didn't personally attack him. He confronted him. Now lastly, in verse 11 of chapter 2, we see the reason why Paul had to confront him. The why of the events is seen in chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. This phrase, he was to be blamed, is formed with only two Greek words. And since I'm still just learning in my first year of a Greek student, I had to get some help with this. So I emailed Tom Stiegel and asked him a little bit to explain a little bit here. And so I'll try to explain it tonight. The Greek word for to be is a form of the verb eimi. Here it's in the imperfect tense, active voice, and indicative mood. The word blamed, kategenosko, means to condemn, and that here is in the perfect tense, passive voice, and it's a participle. But the key here is you can't look at these two words separately. Pastor Tom said they form together what's called a periphrastic construction. A periphrastic construction is a roundabout way of saying something in the Greek. In this case, the imperfect eimi occurs with a perfect tense participle. The whole participle construction then functions like a pluperfect tense verb. Well, of course. Didn't you see that? The pluperfect tense indicates an action done in the past with the results continuing for a time, but then the results also completed in the past. Okay, so you say, this is all Greek to me, so what does that mean? Translation. I like the New American Standard Version here. It says, because he stood condemned. It was actually a past event. When Paul talked to Peter, when he confronted him to his face, Peter was already, past tense, condemned. We need to be clear on our observation here. It wasn't Peter who was necessarily condemning, or Paul necessarily condemning Peter. He was already standing in a state of condemnment for his actions. Or we could say he was self-condemned because of what he did. The action by Paul, we need to remember, the verb was, he withstood him to his face. Again, so it's interesting when you study out the Greek and see the tenses and the construction of the Greek tense. And you wouldn't pull that out if you didn't look at some different translations or didn't see the Greek. But now, after Peter sets the stage for the story in verse 11, gives us the attention getter, tells us the why of the events, now in verse 12, we see the details of the events take place. Galatians chapter 2, verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. We see the main point in verse 12 as being another contrast. The Greek word day is again translated but is found in the middle of the sentence. Paul is explaining Peter's actions as contrasted as what he did at one point in the past, and now he was doing something else. Peter's initial actions we see is that he would eat with the Gentiles. Verse 12, before certain men came, he would eat with the Gentiles. Again, the translation here in the Greek word is synthian, and it's in the imperfect tense, meaning this was an ongoing action in the past. And literally, again, we could translate it as until certain people came from James, he had been eating with the Gentiles. It was an ongoing event in the past. The NET version explains this wonderfully. But now, we see the contrast, the contrasting word, but. But when they came, Peter changed. Peter's actions changed. And then he began to withdraw himself and separated himself. Verse 12, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Again, both Greek verbs here are in the imperfect tense. Another ongoing action in the past. This wasn't necessarily an immediate change here, but it was a process. So in the past, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles, and maybe he was eating three meals a day with them. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, right? And then when certain men came, Peter's action changed. He started to withdraw. He started to separate himself from the Gentiles. So then he went down maybe to two meals a day with them, and then maybe down to one. It was a gradual process that he was making this change. For prior to the coming of certain men, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw himself and hold himself aloof, the New American Standard translated. Observing this key contrast is a key to understanding what the real issue is about in Galatians 2, 11 through 14. It wasn't an issue of fellowship, of who Peter's friends were. The issue wasn't one of what Peter was necessarily eating, but the issue was Peter acting differently after certain men came. And what do we call this type of behavior? Well, if you missed it or you don't know, look with me at verse 13. Says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite. See, Peter's actions were defined. Peter, the Apostle Paul, says, Peter, you're acting hypocritically. He was being a hypocrite. Hypocrisy comes from the Greek word hypokrisis, and it means to play a role or to pretend. It means to play act or an actor. It was used in Old Testament times of a character in a play who would put on a different mask as they would act out a play and switch characters. So if they played one character, they'd hold up a mask and pretend they're that person. They'd then take off the mask and go over here and put on a different mask, and they'd be a different person in the play, portraying the different characters. How was Peter being a hypocrite? Peter was guilty of hypocrisy because he was professing to be one with the Gentiles, but yet his now actions denied their oneness. He was believing one thing, namely grace, and yet he was practicing another, legalism. What is legalism again? Legalism is the mental attitude which seeks to earn or merit the blessings of God by religious rituals or good works for either salvation or sanctification. How about some characteristics of legalism? Well, first we see it's big on externals. It encourages pride, self-righteousness, or ends in despair, results in competition and criticalness. Look at number 4. It leads to hypocrisy and phoniness. It is actually contrary to grace. It is big on non-biblical tradition, or how about eating certain foods. It says, in effect, Jesus Christ is not sufficient. Peter was practicing legalism by showing that he was spiritual by keeping some certain dietary laws and trying to please the legalizers. What was the cause of the shift in Peter's behavior? What were the reasons for his actions? We see Paul identifies these again in verse 12. It says, "For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." The reason for Peter's hypocrisy is simply due to fear. The Greek word here for fear is phobeo, and it means to be afraid, to fear to do, to be afraid of doing, or to reverence. The Bible is clear that we are negatively not to fear men. But that's exactly what Peter was doing here. We as adults usually think of fear as a childish thing. Children being afraid of the dark or something under the bed, but fear is a very active emotion within all of us. The nature, the degree that it affects us is what's different among individuals. We get our English word phobia from this Greek word, and phobia is defined in English as an abnormal, intense, an irrational fear of a given situation, organism, or object. There are many different lists of phobias that you can find out on the internet. I tried Googling some. One list I found had listed over 530 different phobias. So this is a real issue today. But again, scriptures are clear. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." The fear of man brings a snare. Why, there are so many things in our world today that we can fear. The Lord tells us we are not to fear men. The fear of men actually is a dangerous trap. But we also find positive exhortations for fear in the Scriptures. We know that fear can actually motivate a person to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Do you fear death? Or are you afraid what will happen to you after death? Do you know with 100% certainty where you will spend eternity? For most people, death is a far-off concept. The thought hardly ever crosses their minds, especially in their early years. They think they're immortal, that they can do anything and nothing bad will ever happen to them. Can you relate to this? I know that I can. I remember when I was young and growing up on the news, it seemed like for a couple of weeks in a row, they were reporting on stories of carbon monoxide poisoning happening. And I don't know if this was just a fluke. It just seemed like every night on the news, I was seeing carbon monoxide poisoning due to people's furnaces. And people were dying in their sleep, not even knowing. It was a silent killer. And I remember going to bed at night and praying, Lord, please let me wake up in the morning. And just freaking out. I remember one night just getting up in the middle of the night and running downstairs into the basement and looking at the furnace. Like I could tell if it was running okay, right? You know, looking for the carbon monoxide. And now today we have carbon monoxide testers, but this was a little while ago, right? So fear can motivate us to think about eternal things. The Bible is clear. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after death comes judgment. See, the bad news in the Bible is that we're born sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are born separated from God. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, Isaiah 59:2 tells us. That there's a barrier of sin between us and God. There are many different churches out there that try to tell you what you need to do to get to heaven. There's baptism, going to church, loving your neighbor, obeying the Ten Commandments. In fact, if you were to visit 10 different churches for the next 10 different Sundays, you would probably see a variety of one of these different answers. But which one would be correct, you might say? How do I get to heaven? What must I do to be saved? Which church would be correct? Well, simple. It'd be the one that pointed to the Scriptures. It'd be the one that told you about Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. See, God made it clear that there is only one way, one truth to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. While many of the churches might agree that we have a sin problem, how to fix the problem is what they would differentiate on. Again, the Scriptures are clear. Acts 16:31, when the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? They answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved, and it's through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, salvation is a free gift. It's from God to man. And it's offered by God's amazing grace. There's nothing we can do to get it except for receive it. So if you're standing here in fear of death, of what might happen in the afterlife, trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and you will know with certainty where you will spend eternity. But going back to Galatians chapter 2, we see what Peter was fearing again was not God, but Peter was fearing men. Peter was fearing men. Peter was not standing in awe of God, but he was trusting God to empower him to walk boldly in the grace that he had called him to. But Peter was shrinking and becoming like a grasshopper in the eyes of the giants of the men who came from James at the end of verse 11. Peter was fearing those men, certain men. Who are these men? Well, these were possibly church leaders or elders from the church at Jerusalem. Either way, we know that there were some men of reputation because Peter was fearing them. They were probably some legalistic believers who had carried over into their Christian lives principles from the law of Moses. Before you are quick to judge Peter for his fear, think about a time when you may have not been so bold to take a stand for what you believe. Many of us have played the hypocrite at some point in our lives. Hopefully the event may have just went unnoticed, and unlike Peter here, is not recorded in Scriptures. But after seeing Peter's actions explained in verse 12, verse 13, Paul transitions to listing the consequences of Peter's actions. In verse 13, Apostle Paul says, "And the rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." As one of the pillars in the early church, Peter's every word and every action was under scrutiny by all. We also see this in our society today. Whether you're a political leader, a spiritual leader, a manager at work, or just a leader in your family, someone is examining your words and your actions. At the political level, during campaign years, we are bombarded with commercials of hypocritical politicians who say one thing at a point in time and then are quoted later saying something completely opposite. But at the family level in our own homes, we can see this as well, especially with our kids. If you have young kids at home and they're just learning to talk, you have heard words come out of their mouths that you didn't even know you said before. All of a sudden, you've realized you have become a leader. You have now become a leader in your home because of these little followers. The question is, what kind of leader are you? Will you cave to peer pressure, whether it's at work or at home, in your family, in your friends? Will you cave and become hypocritical? Spiritual leaders, however, have another sense of accountabilities. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Again, I think some of the reasons James gives us a warning to not be many teachers is for this principle. Turn with me to James chapter 3, and we'll see this. James chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive the stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look at the ships. They also are so large and are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." Here we see James exhorting not to be many teachers because they're going to receive a stricter judgment. As a spiritual leader, Peter was one of the captains steering the ship of the early church. His ship was full of souls whom the Lord had given him to watch out for and to guide through life. Peter had already weathered many storms successfully, and he had steered the ship to safety. Peter had already navigated a very similar storm in Acts chapter 11. Turn with me there and we'll see the account there. Again, shortly after Acts chapter 10, when Peter received his vision from the Lord that he could go and eat with the Gentiles, look with me at Acts chapter 11, verse 11. "At that very moment, there stood men before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered a man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, and he said to him, 'Send men to Joppa, for we call this Simon, whose name is Peter, who will tell you the words which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as it did us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift as he gave us, the Jews, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. See, Peter recounting the story of how the Lord told him that the Gentiles were now going to be part of God's plan of salvation. Now in this storm, although fear had crept in, and Peter started to turn his boat off course, it says in verse 13 that the rest of the Jews and even Barnabas was on board with him. Here we see two consequences of his hypocrisy. First, we see the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Because Peter was a spiritual leader, his teaching and actions had a great impact on people. Remember, it was by Peter's preaching that 3,000 heard the gospel message and were saved. Other Jews were now following Peter's actions and starting to withdraw and separate from the Gentiles themselves. Because of this, many were on Peter's boat as he drifted off course. But secondly, we see a consequence to Peter's hypocrisy in verse 13. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 2 and read verse 13. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Here the Greek word for even is the Greek word chi, which is the most of the time translated as a simple connective. It's usually just translated as the word and. However, in this case, it is translated even. It's a logical ascensive. It's referring to or reaching a climax or a crescendo. It can also be called an emphatic conjunction, which is translated to use to show some form of stress or emphasis. So why does Paul emphasize here Barnabas being carried away by Peter's boat of hypocrisy? Again, we see Paul is contrasting these events with the previous events in verses 1 through 10. And who do we see going with Paul to defend the very gospel of grace? Look at chapter 2, verse 1 again with me. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Again, Paul was one of the defenders of the gospel of grace against legalism who went with Paul up to Jerusalem. But here, in verse 13, we see him now being carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. He was being carried away. What else do we know about Barnabas? Barnabas was one of the first leaders in the church in Antioch. He was even the one who brought the Apostle Paul to Antioch. Maybe you have someone in your life who is very influential in your Christian life, someone whom you've ministered with side by side, but now they've gone a different direction. Maybe they have even separated from you, having been carried away by a different form of doctrine. If you have experienced this in your own life, then you can relate with Paul over his amazement that even Barnabas was carried away by Peter's hypocrisy. Having now seen the consequences to Peter's hypocrisy, the Apostle Paul now describes his actions in verse 14. We see the nature of the rebuke. Follow along with me as I read Galatians 2:14. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in a manner of the Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? First thing we want to notice from verse 14 is Paul says, but when I saw. See, it wasn't just hearsay that Paul was relying on here. It wasn't just by the witness of a few faithful believers, but it was Paul himself who had witnessed Peter's hypocrisy. It made for a very clear and decisive verdict. Peter was guilty. But it was not only Peter's actions that the Apostle Paul seen. He also witnessed the results. He says in verse 14 that they were not straightforward. We need to note the use of the personal pronoun, plural personal pronoun here, they. They were not straightforward. There was now a plurality of people at Antioch who were not straightforward about the gospel. We saw in the previous verse that the rest of the Jews and Barnabas were affected by Peter's hypocrisy. They were not straightforward comes from the Greek word orthopedeo, meaning to act rightly, to walk steadily without wobbling, or to walk straight. Peter's hypocrisy was affecting others at Antioch, and it caused a doctrinal shift at the church of Antioch. They were no longer following the straight line. What was the straight line that they were not following? What standard was Paul measuring them against? Again, we see in verse 14, they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. See, this was not a personal attack by the Apostle Paul. It was a doctrinal issue. There was a doctrinal shift in the church of Antioch where Peter was going against the gospel of grace. Paul used the same phrase in Galatians chapter 2, verse 5, describing the false brethren. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 5. To whom we did not yield submission, even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So this was not a personal issue for the Apostle Paul. He was measuring Peter's actions by the standard, the Word of God. We also do well here to notice the personal pronouns in regard to the defender of the gospel. Here in verse 14, Paul says, "But when I saw that they were not straightforward, I said to Peter." The singular pronoun here used by Paul indicates that he was alone in his stand of the defense of the gospel. In verses 1 through 10, Paul took with him Barnabas and Titus, but now in verse 14, Paul was standing alone. Paul was willing to take a stand for the truth, even if he was alone against his fellow brethren. Look with me at Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, and we'll see Paul's motivation in the Christian life. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I now seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be the bondservant of Christ. See, there's only two options you have in your Christian life. You can either please men or you can please God. So Paul personally observed Peter's hypocrisy. Sorry, I'm a little behind on my PowerPoint. Secondly, we've seen that Paul stood alone in his rebuke of Peter. But thirdly, we want to see the nature is that it was public, that it was before them all. It was public before them all. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. Because Peter was leading others astray, and there was a possibility of a church split at Antioch, Paul had to publicly correct him. Since Peter was a prominent leader in the church, he had great influence, and just like dominoes, others were following after him. Paul felt the most effective way to stop this doctrinal shift was to not only confront the leader of it, but also to do it in front of his followers. See, Peter's influence as a spiritual leader was direct. Paul does not resort here to name-calling, nor does he try to belittle Peter by referring to some of his past failures. Paul makes a logical point. In verse 14, we see his conclusion. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? By doing this publicly, Paul was also showing the other Jews that even Paul, as a fellow Jew, had died to the law. In the following verses, we'll see the use of actually the personal pronoun we, the plural pronoun we, when Paul includes himself in the defense of the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:20 says, "Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest may also fear." So next time, when Nathan speaks, we'll see in the following verses that Paul reminds Peter of the doctrine that they both had embraced by repeatedly using the personal pronoun we. If you have ever been rebuked by someone, you know exactly how Peter must have felt here. Even in our selfish pride, our first reaction in the flesh after being rebuked is to defend ourselves. And try to discredit the claim, even questioning the authority of the rebuke. Can you imagine being one of the pillars of the church and being rebuked? Personally, I have been rebuked twice in my Christian life, and I remember both instances very well. And I can say with honesty that I didn't take it well at first. That while I didn't say much in my reply, in my heart, I was very angry. But by the grace of God, having gone home and thought about the rebuke and considered, was it true? Was it accurate? Lord, can you use this? By the grace of God, I heeded the rebuke later. Like I said, it wasn't immediate, but by the grace of God, I then heeded the warnings. Maybe you have been rebuked by a spiritual leader in your life. Maybe it was even a public rebuke. Was your first response, "How dare you?" Or was it, "Lord, is it true?" We do well to remember that God has given us spiritual leaders to watch out for our souls, that they care for the very things that we desperately need. Will you take correction, even if it's public criticism? Let's end with some lessons to learn here tonight. Some lessons to learn from Paul. Will you take a stand for the truth, even if it's you alone against your peers? Some good verses for us to think about. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Are you seeking to please men or God in your Christian life? Remember, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. How about from Peter? What are some lessons we can learn from Peter tonight? Just because you have successfully navigated through one storm in your Christian life doesn't mean you will successfully navigate the next one. What usually happens to us with these things? It's pride. These things, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. First thing he hates is a proud look. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let us not get prideful in our Christian life, thinking that we have weathered all the storms and there's no more to come. Are you fearing man or standing in awe of God? How about some proverbs on what the fear of the Lord can do? Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can maybe just jot down some of these references. I've got a lot of them. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. Before honor comes humility. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. Proverbs 29:25, we read earlier, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. And the Proverbs 31, speaking of the Proverbs 31 woman, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for this evening, God. We thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet, that it's light unto our path, and that you've given it to us and to study, to learn, God, to see as an example here from Galatians, God, that we too could become hypocritical in our lives. We pray, God, that by the grace of God, that we would seek to walk with you in daily dependence, that we'd be strong and of good courage, that we could, again, not be puffed up, but humble, God, and be clear in our understanding of the Scriptures, God, that we may be able to stand and give an account to others, God, for the faith that is in us, God, that we could do so with meekness and fear. We thank you again for all these things, God. We commit this evening to you, trusting you'd guide and direct. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.